is based entirely on a false medical and psychological narrative.
Global stock markets rose Wednesday after President Trump suggested he may veto the $900 billion economic aid plan. Benchmark U.S. crude lost 38 cents to $46.64 per barrel. American Family News is online at onenewsnow.com and download the One News Now mobile app. I'm Rusty Pugh.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas. And I'm just checking my sound levels here. I'm going to have to give me some feedback there in the chat room. Today, well, let's begin with a scripture verse for today. Mark 9:1, chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Okay, well, we're going to talk about that verse and any controversy surrounding it during our second hour. If you're listening to this program live on a Wednesday morning, you can probably join us in the chat room at FirstAmendmentRadio.net. So come on over if you can. If not, just keep listening on our Prophecy Reality News app. And if you haven't downloaded our Prophecy Reality News app, please go to the, what do they call that, the Google Store or something, and you can download that there for your iPhone. You can go to FirstAmendmentRadio.net/MOBI, and you can save a shortcut to that page on your Surface of your iProduct, and that way you have the app. Okay, that's the best we can do for Apple. I refuse to pay extortion charges to continue to have the product on the Apple Store.
Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, Author's Foreword. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. The following quote from 200 years ago by an historicist expositor expresses concisely the primary tenets of the true historicist of all ages. Quote, expositions written many years ago are now become defective in consequence of the subsequent fulfillment of some of the prophecies. To those more recently published, which have fallen under my notice, objections might be stated. Sufficient to render another volume on the entire book. To these remarks, it may be added that, as scriptural predictions are not perfectly understood previously to their accomplishment, the last exposition of this necessarily obscure and difficult book, if the author have the wisdom, to use the help and assistance of his predecessors, ought to be the best. The Revelation contains a chain of prophecies from the time in which the Apostle John was favored with the visions of the Almighty to the end of the world. The illustration of these prophecies, therefore, must necessarily have employed the talents of learned and pious expositors of the Scriptures through a long succession of generations. Hence, every succeeding writer reaps the advantage of the labors of those who have preceded him, and his principal business, in respect of the predictions that have been accomplished, is to adopt the expositions which have been given by the generality of sober and judicious commentators, in opposition to private or fanciful interpretations. But the predictions of this book continue to receive their successive fulfillment during the lapse of ages, and as they are accomplished in their order, they are decisively explained and illustrated, but not before. With these views of the exposition of prophecy, I presume that the interest and importance of a volume on the Book of Revelation in the year 1821 will not be superseded by any former works that have been published on the subject. Unquote. From the date of the above expositor, I move forward with E.B. Eliot and H. Grant Tanguinnis and few others. I, however, as of yet, have decided against authoring another volume on the entire book. I have rather adopted E.B. Eliot's Horae Apocalypticae for the most part, but published an updated quincentennial Reformation edition, which includes subsequently fulfilled prophecy, which is available to the public. My hope is that I have there landed where he would have if he had been alive to see what we have seen. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely upon future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. We will, in this work, examine the reasons for this, discuss some of the most settled prophecy fulfilled in history, and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. Signed by Nicholas Arthur, 2020. Dedication. My life, my work, is dedicated to the one who laid down his life for me. It could never be enough, but I have no more to give. Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, Chapter 1, Introduction to Method of Interpretation. For many years, the popes and priests kept the Word of God away from the masses, forbidding it to even be published in any other language than Latin, on pain of death. And, of course, this was for the good of the people. They did not want them to be confused by Bible reading. The Protestant Reformation and the printing press turned all of that around. After centuries' imposition of much of the promised pain of death, numbering into the millions, now almost everyone can have a Bible in their own language, and rather than be confused, many have read, heard, and understood the gospel as a result. They have themselves been changed with the world around them. Things have since never been the same. Likewise, the message of prophecy can also be simply understood as, we are rewarded with eternal life after death, if we by faith grasp the gift offered by what Jesus accomplished in his substitutional sacrifice, we will rise from the dead in the age to come. When we begin to read the Revelation, we are promised a blessing, and immediately the epistles to the seven churches challenge us with admonition and the promise of reward. There is something there for all men in all ages. There are some symbols which are explained in the text, so they don't interfere with the object of the lessons. In chapters 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into the spiritual realm with John, and recognize that what is being described is very foreign to our present mortal plane. These chapters close with the drama that ensues around the opening of the sealed book that contains the mystery of the future things that would be revealed upon its opening, and shortly commence in history thereafter. In chapter 6, the Lamb opens the first seal. Here everything seems cryptic, symbolic, and what has come to be referenced to as apocalyptic, with very little explanation. If we simply continue to read to the end of the book, we will understand that God's people will suffer for the truth, all will not be well for those that are not God's elect, and that a wonderful eternity beyond the grave awaits all of those who put their faith in Christ. The details of the things which must shortly come to pass, having to do with the age in which we live, are primarily the most cryptic portions of the Revelation. We, however, easily understand that they are full of persecution for the elect in this life, and judgments for the wicked and persecutors. The last three chapters are, however, much less cryptic, but full of promise. In chapter 20, a final 1,000 years upon Christ's return is described with some very understandable and desirable differences for the resurrected believer. The chapter simply ends with a final judgment for those that did not qualify for the first resurrection at the beginning of that 1,000 years. Chapter 21 and 22 describe a new heaven, earth, and Jerusalem in such a way that we can easily discern that it will be fantastically more wonderful than anything we have ever seen in the fallen creation we had experienced before, wherein only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter. In our brief overview of the Revelation here, can we see the age that we are in and the age to come? I think first we need to define what is meant by an age, in the King James Version, world. Simply an extended period that we can designate a beginning and an end to would qualify as an age. Certainly the antediluvian or pre-flood world would qualify as an age. From the flood to Christ's first coming would qualify as an age. And the one referenced to as this age in the New Testament would be from Christ's first coming to his second coming. Then the promised 1,000 years, making the age to come Jesus' millennial reign, where Satan is imprisoned for the most part. Afterwards, we have a new heaven and earth, with a new Jerusalem in an eternal state. This would not be an age, which is part of the spoiled creation we live in now. Thus, I will call it the eternal state. It has a beginning, but has no end. A few definitions here before we proceed. Dispensational futurism is the belief in a pre-tribulation secret rapture of the Gentile church and separate plans of salvation and covenant for the Gentile church and the Jewish nation, requiring a 7-year tribulation period for God to deal specifically with the Jewish nation before the return of Christ. They also embrace several gap theories, one inserted into the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the other gap overleaps the entire church era in the book of Revelation. Amillennialism is the belief that the present church age from sometime in the first century, exactly when can vary with expositor, until the return of Jesus is what is referred to as the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. Of course, the reference must be only figurative for the long period of time concluding upon Christ's return. Historicism is the tenet that chapter 6 through 19 of the Revelation contain the prophecy of the church in the world from the end of the first century until the second coming of Christ, resurrection of the saints, and establishment of Jesus' earthly reign for the final millennium of this creation era. History verifies that which has already been fulfilled. Understanding of the cryptic symbols and events described vary among different expositors, especially as to those things which are yet future. Historicists are united, for the most part, on the 1260-year reign of the papacy, his filling the 2 Thessalonians 2, seed of the man of sin, and the Roman Church being the great apostasy commensurate with the same text, the 70 weeks of Daniel being contiguous and terminating 7 years after Jesus' appearance as Messiah at his Jordan River baptism. Continuing. This book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history, rather than a speculation of their fulfillment in the future. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those that require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. The honest historicist only passes off as truth prophecy which he can verify as fulfilled in history. And those things which are yet future? He will require at least one explicit witness from the Scripture. Two or three witnesses is much to be preferred. However, one explicit witness is worth 10,000 conjectures, because if we are honest, we admit that almost any proposition can be supported from the Bible by as many conjectures as one is willing to conjure up. Who can deny this in an age where even that which is explicitly excluded or prohibited by the Scripture is now acceptable or even required by the new understanding of the age? A sound hermeneutic and exegesis is more valuable than ever before. Conjecture does, however, have its place. For the historicist, that place would be where we have only one explicit biblical reference. One witness may surely not be enough in the court of the laws of the nations of men, but the word of God never lies. Therefore, a single scriptural witness can carry much weight. In my research for this book, I have found that most Reformed amillennial expositors begin their rejection of the millennium by their discovery of the weakness of dispensationalism and an inability to isolate the two hypotheses in order to consider them separately. In other words, they throw out the baby of premillennialism with the bathwater of dispensationalism. For instance, Kim Riddlebarger, in his book, A Case for Amillennialism, begins his introduction by explaining his early indoctrination into the secret rapture and dispensational doctrines, and subsequent rejection upon reading Opposing Amillennial Treatise. His first chapter, defining our terms under the heading Preterism and Futurism, he includes three paragraphs, apparently his entire overview of historicism. Quote, "There are other approaches to the book of Revelation other than preterism or futurism, however. One approach is the so-called historicist school, the traditional Protestant interpretation that stresses the identification of Babylon the Great with the city of Rome. This perspective views the revelation as a symbolic prophecy of the entire history of the church down to the return of Christ and the end of the age. The numerous symbols of the book designate various historical movements and events in the Western world and Christian church. One of the prevailing features of this interpretation has been the view that the beast is the Roman papacy and the false prophet the Roman church. This view is so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. Few contemporary commentators hold this position, since, if true, it would mean that the Apostle John was not speaking to his first century audience, but to Christians living centuries later. Unquote. Well, if this is what Mr. Riddlebarger has learned from his mentors, it is no wonder that he has not even seriously considered historicism. And he is by no means alone. Notwithstanding the inexactness and misconception of his first two paragraphs, his third paragraph summary is a total misrepresentation, but it is instead a rather suitable description of dispensationalism. We will visit this author again in our section on the millennium. How anyone could write on the subject of eschatology and have no knowledge whatsoever of the most exhaustive treatise ever written on the book of Revelation is incomprehensible to me. I feel confident that if one were to read the Horae Apocalypticae, they could never so easily dismiss the historicist interpretation of prophecy. Historicism is the method of interpretation that actually developed out of the Protestant Reformation. That is the reason why, to quote our antagonist here, the view was so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. That alone should pique interest to a deeper study of the view. The Council of Trent and Counter-Reformation has been most instrumental and very successful in suppressing this Protestant view for the past two centuries, so much so that it can be easily ridiculed even by so-called Protestants, who have forgotten why they are called Protestant, if ever they even knew or considered the meaning of the Reformed protest against the biblical and historical Antichrist. Historicism sprang from the Reformation Fathers' identification of the Roman Church as Paul's great apostasy, and the papacy as the very seat of that man of sin from 2 Thessalonians 2, and yes, the Holy Roman Empire, Western Europe headed by the Vatican at Rome as the beast and mystery Babylon of the Revelation. The Revelation should be read with the understanding that most of it will not be understood by a cursory reading or a superficial query. The first thing one must satisfy themselves with is the date of the writing of the book. We tackle this in our next section. It is explicitly stated that it is about things which must shortly come to pass, future things, which would begin or commence almost immediately upon the completion of the revelation to St. John. To the contrary, this would be of great interest to 95 AD and very shortly to second century Christians. Jesus speaks directly to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The book is not about the things that were or the past at the time it was written. If this book is about the future, from the time of John receiving the revelation, then we must consider that much of the things which shall be hereafter, having commenced shortly thereafter, would now, in our time, 1900 years later, have already happened and can be found in history. The first three chapters of the Revelation relate to the things which are at the time of the writing by St. John. The epistles should be read and understood by the plain reading of the text. Chapters 4 and 5 concern things otherworldly, a glimpse into the heavenly realm, and the drama about unsealing the book of future things. Chapter 6 through 19 concern the future history unsealed by the Lamb, or Jesus, the things which shall be hereafter. We will discuss the most settled of these interpretations in the pages to come.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net. The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen, there's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and to our posterity, invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, Chapter 1. Introduction to Method of Interpretation. Continued. Dating the Revelation. The dating of John's apocalypse can make or break one's method of interpretation. Rather than debate the what-if of each hypothesis, would it not be better to exclude that which is not true by that which the evidence does or does not support? There are two classes of evidence to consider upon the determination of this question. The first would be external evidence, which would be outside the text, empirical evidence, data gathered by historical provable facts that show unquestionable results. This would be historical proof that knowledge was gained by data rather than hypotheses and conjecture alone. The second would be internal evidence, that which the Bible text itself reveals to us. With these two available venues for investigation into this question, enough data should be available for an incontrovertible determination, and I believe it is so. As to the first, external, empirical evidence, I cannot do a greater work than that which has already been done by E.B. Eliot in his Jorge Apocalypticae. This may be viewed at jorgeapocalypticae.wordpress.com. The Jorge is the most exhaustive work ever done on the Revelation, completed about 1860, the life work of its author. E.B. Eliot writes, quote, "For the testimony of Irenaeus, Polycarp's disciple, who was himself the disciple of the Apostle John, is as expressed to the point in question as it is unexceptional. Speaking of the name and number of the beast in the Apocalypse, he says that had this been a matter then to be made known, it would have been disclosed by him who saw the Apocalypse, for it, the Apocalypse, was seen toward the end of the reign of Domitian." Unquote.
This witness absolutely dates the revelation to about 95 AD, the end of Domitian's reign. In the negative, there is no evidence that John was exiled during the reign of Nero, or any time before the 70 AD desolation. See the Horae for more external evidence. In my mind, the most important evidence is the internal evidence. We can all agree that Bible prophecy is history given in advance. In the Revelation, Jesus appears to John and says, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." Who are these seven churches in the last decade of the first century? They would be the churches planted by the Hebrew apostles and Jewish converts who were told by Jesus himself to flee Judea before the desolation of the Jewish temple and nation, and their disciples, the grafted in Gentiles, which lived in the nations where they fled. By this time, these two groups would have been well intermarried. They were called Christians. They were God's chosen people, the elect. This mixed church of Hebrews and Gentiles in the nations where they fled and took the gospel, these are the people that made up the 95 AD church that Jesus said he would build. Jesus specifically addresses the revelation to these seven prominent churches of Asia, outlining the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which are the seven churches to whom Jesus proceeds to dictate seven epistles outlining their present condition, one to each church. Now, if the revelation were written before the destruction of Jerusalem, as the preterist hypotheses require, and some of the amillennialists prefer, about 60 AD, then Jesus neglected the most prominent church of that day, where the first several church councils took place and are recorded in the book of Acts. The church at Jerusalem was the most prominent church of the pre-destruction era and would be one of the churches which are. It is, however, conspicuously absent from the seven churches named in the Revelation epistles. That is because it no longer existed in the last decade of the first century, when the Revelation was written. That is why we have no external record of the Revelation before the destruction of Jerusalem or 95 AD. This internal evidence alone precludes the preterist interpretation of the Revelation, that it is of the destruction of Jerusalem, if pre-desolation, as they contend, that it would not be primarily addressed to the church at Jerusalem is unthinkable. Additionally, with the absence of any empirical evidence in their favor, it completely overthrows the hypotheses and conjecture on which their pre-destruction date solely depends. If this is not enough evidence, there is more evidence outlined in Eliot's work already referenced. Things which must shortly come to pass. John opens the Revelation with the statement, "to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass." We have noted that Jesus said, "the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." After dictating his seven epistles for the churches to John, in Revelation 4:1, the voice from heaven says to him, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Then in chapters 4 and 5, John describes the scene he observes in heaven. It is in chapter 6 where the future history, prophecy, begins with the opening of the seals, the revelation of the things which shall be hereafter and which must shortly come to pass. Now, to the historicist mindset, these statements are to be understood. Hereafter, the prophecy must shortly come to pass as to its commencement. Beginning almost immediately, the seals, first revealed, would commence, and that is how the church, starting from the second century, began to interpret the revelation. The same statements are, however, problematic to the futurist, who have the seals not as to shortly come to pass, but rather to take place in the very distant future with an unknown Antichrist during the last 3.5 or 7 years immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, almost 2,000 years distant and still waiting. The modern futurist interpretation was not even developed until it was proposed by the Counter-Reformation Jesuit Francisco Ribera about 1570. Ribera proposed this interpretation in order to vindicate the Roman Church and the papacy from being the 2 Thessalonians 2 great apostasy and man of sin, which by that time, more than 50 years into Luther's Reformation, had been widely published and believed in all of the Reformed churches. These Reformed churches were daily growing by defections from the Roman Church, Catholics who easily discerned that the superstition, simony, and persecutions of Rome were that of the biblical Antichrist, and they answered the revelation call to "Come out of her, my people." The texts, "the things which shall be hereafter, and which must shortly come to pass," can in no way be rendered as "in the far distant future" by any stretch of the imagination. The revelation, just to drive this point beyond controversy, begins and ends with the exact same statement, though worded differently in the King James Version. The exact same phrase appears in the Greek. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Revelation 22:6, and he said to me, "These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." The prophecy must have and did immediately commence to unfold in history and has continued to this very day. The entire Bible itself begins and thus ends with history, revealed by the one who sees the end from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. Notwithstanding all of this, there are two methods of interpreting apocalyptic Bible prophecy being offered in the mainstream today. Dispensational futurism is by far the most popular, which method, as it exists today, goes back less than 200 years, though it does have its roots in the Counter-Reformation end-time Antichrist thesis proposed by the Jesuit Ribera. Yet some of the building blocks of his speculation appeared early on in the history of apocalyptic interpretation because of the belief that Christ's return was imminent. Dispensational futurism has evolved and gained popularity by leaps and bounds in the last 100 years. From the Scofield Reference Bible publication, The Rapture Question by John Wolford, which I have retitled The Rapture Without Question, simply because all of the foundational presuppositions are never biblically questioned or even examined, to Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, which had an immense impact on an eschatologically ignorant young man back in the 1970s. This evolution has resulted in a myriad of fictional left-behind book series, websites, movies, YouTube videos, and so-called internet rapture ministries, and seems to have captured the imagination of most of the evangelical world today, where what the Bible explicitly states and what history reveals is unknown and unimportant, because the popular narrative has become the new truth that must be accepted without question. the only alternative offered in this mainstream media melee to the once Protestant, now evangelical world, is the extreme opposite, preterism. That is, the entirety of apocalyptic prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. Everything else is only figurative for the afterlife or spiritualized away. Oh, by the way, this thesis is also the offering of another Counter-Reformation Jesuit author, one Alcazar. Of course, the preterist thesis is so shallow and without hope for the future that its only value seems to be a red herring offered as the only alternative to futurism, to be rejected out of hand by all but a few. Simply put, if it's all been done and fulfilled, then there's nothing left to talk about. Nero was the Antichrist. Counter-Reformation mission accomplished. So, the Antichrist was either Nero or some guy that is going to appear in the last 7 years before Jesus returns. And the futurists say, we can't know who he is, because he won't be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. So in the great gulf of time between Nero and the nether future, don't even inquire. Nothing to see here. Should one escape the futurist dispensational preterist paradigm and the counter-reformation dichotomy, what is left is the true Catholic Church belief, with the Vicar of Christ ruling in a present world without end, figurative millennium, in which we must look to the Mother Church for salvation and the hope of eternal bliss, perhaps with a short stop in purgatory along the way, if we have not performed enough penance in this life to earn our way into heaven. Or in the alternative, the official Reformed Church view, a non-protesting leftover pre-Reformation Augustinian amillennial view. While the Reformed Church remains true to the theological tenets of the Reformed faith for the most part, they have forgotten that the Reformation Fathers did identify the Roman Church as St. Paul's great apostasy and the papacy as the seat of the man of sin from the same Bible chapter. It is now considered foolishness. In other words, as announced by the Vicar of Christ, Pope Francis, in a German Lutheran church on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the protest is over. The Bible is a book of history. It begins with the creation of the universe, earth, and time as we know it. In it we follow the history of mankind from the very first man that God created. Immediately, God begins to give the man history in advance. That's what prophecy is. Up to 30% of the Bible verse is about prophecy, beginning with the Genesis chapter 3 prophesied seed of the woman, when Adam and Eve were separated from the tree of life, to the end of the Bible at Revelation chapter 22, when the tree of life will be restored to them and the elect for all of eternity. What is mystery to us, the future hidden beyond the horizon of time, is clearer to God than history is to us. He intimately knows every detail perfectly, whereas we only remember, and that more vaguely as time passes, what we have actually seen with our own eyes, and only conceptually what other men have recorded in history for us. If you are on the precipice of eternity, beyond the seven millennia, determined for this creation era, and you could see every moment live, as if it were recorded in a type of living book, then perhaps you would see everything as God sees it. All of it would be history and present and future at the same time. Then, perhaps, you could somewhat conceive exactly what God did create in 6 days. That's right. On day six, God already saw everything that would ever be. He is all-knowing. He is the one God Almighty. He is the Alpha and Omega. he has already seen the end. Hope. That's what prophecy is really about. Beyond all of the judgment and calamity recorded in the pages of prophecy, all of the promises of God wait for his elect, who by faith sow into a kingdom that stretches beyond the grave. These promises are verified by the continual fulfillment of God's prophetic word throughout history. God's word is reliable. It will come to pass, because it has come to pass. That which has yet to be fulfilled will surely happen, even as that which has already been fulfilled. Our faith is not blind, nor is it in vain. We have seen that God's word is good. Paul said, "We see through a glass darkly." So did Adam and Eve. They believed the seed of the woman prophecy would be fulfilled, understood its meaning, and saw it as a guide to light their path. When Cain slew Abel, their hopes seemed dashed. When Seth was born, their hope was renewed. The seed line to the Messiah was restored. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It took thousands of years, but we have recorded in the scriptures a complete genealogy from Adam and Seth unto the Messiah. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Moses prophesied the Messiah to the children of Israel. Israel's prophets told the nation of its coming tribulation and final doom, and it was so. Those same prophets also foretold of the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the suffering Messiah, the Son of Man. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled in history and recorded for us in the Bible. This methodology is repeated thousands of times throughout the 66 books written over the ages which comprise the Bible that we hold in our hands today. All of this defines historicism. I have here attempted to expose some brief but recognizable apocalyptic history in defense of historicism and what it portends for the apocalyptic future, with a Killiest apology to follow. I hope and pray that you will find it a compelling effort.
Calvary, that's the place where Jesus bled and died, and it's there that sin has lost its power at Calvary. Calvary, there my Jesus won the victory, there he gave himself. Brother, give no thought for what tomorrow it may bring. Your Father, he knows your heart, he knows your every need. Just seek him in his truth and rest upon his word. Share his love to everyone. Let's all just praise the Lord. Let the stars fall from the skies. Let the sun refuse to shine. In darkness, I know there will be a light for all mankind. Whatever things you've done,
and calls for you to come to Calvary. That's the place where Jesus bled and died, and it's there that sin has lost its power. That
years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I'm Musty Pugh. President Donald Trump is threatening to torpedo Congress's massive pandemic relief package because it doesn't really help Americans, but spends billions in frivolous, unnecessary programs that have nothing to do with economic relief. He's demanding changes that fellow Republicans have opposed, like a huge jump in the $600 payments planned for most Americans. Trump assailed the $900 billion package in a video he tweeted out last night and suggested he may not sign it. He said the bill would deliver too much money to foreign countries, but not enough to Americans. The House and Senate cleared the package by lopsided votes, enough to override a veto should Trump decide to take that step. Kentucky Senator Rand Paul was asked if he could support a stimulus payment to Americans if all the unnecessary spending that doesn't help Americans was removed.
You know, it'd be great if there were actually that alternative. If they said, oh, we'll quit spending money on selfies to see if selfies make you happy, or we'll quit spending money on the mating call of Panamanian frogs. But guess what? They never do that. They always add it. No one ever takes away any spending. That's my big gripe. They never take away wasteful spending. They only add more to it. And the bottom line is the only way we recover as economy is we've got to open the economy up. Unemployment is actually lower than it was during most of President Obama's term. So we really can recover, but we got to get these governors out of the way of our restaurants and our venues. We got to get the economy opened up. It's the only way we survive this.
So-called non-essential travel over the Canada and Mexico land borders will remain on hold for the time being, at least until January 21st. Rachel Sutherland reports.
The announcement by Acting Department of Homeland Security Secretary Chad Wolf on Twitter due to the rising number of U.S. coronavirus cases. The restrictions were first imposed early this year by President Trump to help control the spread of the virus. The decision to reopen the borders will now likely fall to President-elect Joe Biden when he takes office in the new year. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau recently saying he doesn't expect the border to be open again until the outbreak is significantly under control globally. The border restrictions don't impact U.S.-Canada trade. Rachel Sutherland, Fox News.
Today marks the end of William Barr's job in the role of U.S. Attorney General. More from Tanya J. Powers.
Attorney General William Barr made his resignation official with a letter, which said he was leaving the office before the holidays to spend time with his family. His departure was announced by the president on Twitter last week. Barr has served as AG since February of 2019, which was his second term in the job, the first being in 1991 under President George H.W. Bush. Barr is being replaced by the current Deputy Attorney General Jeffrey Rosen, who will be in the job for President Trump's final weeks in office. Tanya J. Powers, Fox News.
The relationship between Joe Biden and his pick for Treasury Secretary will be interesting to watch. Chris Woodward explains.
Janet Yellen, Biden's pick for Treasury Secretary, has stated that she is very concerned about the future trajectory of the deficit and the national debt. If that remains to be the case under a potential Biden administration, Pete Sepp of National Taxpayers Union says Joe Biden is going to have a major problem managing that.
Considering that on the campaign trail, Joe Biden proposed a $1.3 trillion annual spending increase, but has proposed about $265 billion of tax increases each year. When you do the math, you realize that for all the tax increases Joe Biden is proposing, supposedly on people making over $400,000 a year, his spending agenda would still leave roughly a $1 trillion a year additional deficit on top of the shortfalls we're already experiencing. That is a huge challenge, not only for current, but future taxpayers.
I'm Chris Woodward.
And the number of Americans seeking unemployment benefits fell by 89,000 last week to a still elevated 803,000. The latest figure shows that many employers are still cutting jobs as the pandemic panic tightens business restrictions and leads many consumers to stay home. American Family News is online at onenewsnow.com and on the One News Now mobile app. I'm Rusty Pugh.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the Scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a Third Temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century, by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 2A, The Day-Year Principle and Historicism. We will here examine the Day-Year Interpretive Principle, or Day-Year Theory, as some would call it, though it cannot be mere theory, because anything that is explicitly demonstrated to us in the Scripture is something that we should rather seriously consider as that which God has established in His Word. Let us start with a scriptural reference, which demonstrates exactly what we're talking about. A day for a year. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Ezekiel 4:6. So here, a day for a year is explicitly stated. Now, I found a series on YouTube by the pastor of Baptist Church in Florida on the error of historicism. I've had some fairly lively debate with him on his YouTube comments, but he can't seem to even consider any alternative to the truth of futurism. I'd been meaning to cover this topic for quite a while. I do enjoy engaging the debate on various social media like this, so that it can hone my apologist skills, for one thing, and as well, the Scripture tells us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. And part of my hope is
dependent on the promises of God. And all the promises of God that I am most interested in are yet future, hence prophetic. Therefore, I am very interested in the prophetic word of God, because my hope is not in this life on this side of the grave, because I know the end of it, that it's the grave. That time will come when we all will forfeit all of our property rights, everything we've earned in this life, and lose it all. So what happens next depends upon the decisions we make now, because this mortal life is the only time we get to respond to the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The only time you get to sow from this mortal life into eternity. We need to change our mind about what we treasure and make sure that our treasure is in accordance with the kingdom of God, and that our treasure is eternal and has value on the other side of the grave. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Matthew 6:19. Anyway, back to our scripture verse here. So Ezekiel is given a prophecy and built a little setup as he's instructed in the prophecy, and he's given a day for a year, as it is explicitly stated there. Now this is the only place that I have been able to find in a prophecy where it says, I have appointed thee each day for a year. God tells him to demonstrate something by a certain number of days on one side, and then on the other side for the house of Israel, which was 390 days, you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And then he says, and when you have accomplished them, lie again on the right side. Thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So we have here an explicit day for a year divine interpretation. Just what does this explicit day-year interpretation open up for us? Well, we have to consider, when we see prophecies given in days, that they might be a day-for-a-year prophecy. But again, we also have to consider that they might not be. So how do we determine what is a day-year prophecy and what is not? For instance, we can go into history and determine if we have any examples where a day-year prophecy was given, but it was not explicitly stated as such. But we saw it play out in history on a day-year scale. Then we can look at that and try to determine how did God tell us in that prophecy that it was to be interpreted as a day for a year rather than as it was explicitly stated as a day. There may be a clue in the text somehow so that we know when we come across like prophecies that may be interpreted both ways that we might be able to determine whether it should be a day for a year or not. This is something that I've been pondering for many years, and some of my recent debate with this pastor, who seems to really detest Protestant Reformation thought for some reason that I don't know, but the way he comes across against it and accuses me of believing the Protestant lie of historicism, I mean, that sounds very Jesuitical to me, because I know that the Jesuits hate Protestant everything. But I'm hoping that he's just deluded and sadly mistaken. But I am grateful for the opportunity, because the scripture does say that we should believe the best about those who profess to be our Christian brothers. So until I find out otherwise, I'll continue to believe the best and pray for him accordingly. Anyway, so here we have this example in Ezekiel 4:6, that there actually is something demonstrated as a day for a year prophecy. So where does that take us? Well, we do have one that is fulfilled in history, which even my antagonist does accept, even though he hasn't admitted it as such, but would probably argue that it is different somehow. Of course, this brings us to our next example of the day-year principle. We now come to the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. It begins, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and the holy city. It plainly states 70 weeks are determined. Well, 70 weeks is 7 times 7 days, which is 490 days. So it could have said 490 days are determined upon thy people. But still, the way it's conveyed here to us as 70 weeks perhaps maybe part of a clue, that it is not to be taken literally as a day for a day, but a day for a year. Because that's what we're trying to solve. How do we determine a day-year interpretation over a simple day-day interpretation? We do have one precedent, where Jacob had to serve a week for Rachel, and that week was 7 actual years. And even though it's not a prophecy, it may be applicable, as it is our only exact precedent. I also believe there are some that say so many days that are actually days. So we have to be able to differentiate. Some people just believe they're all years, but that may be a little too simplistic. But right now we're trying to determine the difference. So we've all agreed, including my antagonists, the Baptists and the Futurists agree, even Talmudic Jewish or Orthodox Jews believe that the 70 weeks are not a literal 490 days, but are in fact 490 actual years. Just how did they come to this determination? History. Even my antagonist, by his actual belief in the Daniel 70 weeks, not as being 490 literal days, but accepting the day-for-a-year interpretation, here he is actually depending on the historicist method of interpreting the Bible prophecy. Because that's exactly what it's all about. The only way we know that the Daniel 70 weeks are not a literal 490 days, but in reality are 490 years, is because of history. And that is the very reason that our method of interpretation is called historicist, because we have seen it in history. Okay, so there's his error of historicism. We look for fulfillment and verification of prophecy in history. So all the futurists actually believe in that same historic method of interpretation, because they believe in the Messiah. They believe that messianic prophecy was given and that it was fulfilled in the history that followed the prophecy. That is the very core of the historicist method of interpretation. So we know that the Daniel 70 weeks played out over a period of 490 years, except for the futurists, who believe only 483 of the years played out in history. Now, there are other prophecies in Daniel. You have one 2300-day prophecy and the 1290 days prophecy. These are singular prophecies that are given once and are not matched anywhere else, nor do they seem to be joined or part of any other prophecy of the other prophecies with a named duration. Some expositors strain to connect several of these disparate numerical prophecies, regardless that there is nothing in the several texts explicitly connecting them. They stray too far into speculation with unprofitable schemes that cast more doubt than light. Also, because there is a huge difference between a prophecy where you're given a time frame, an actual named literal numerical duration for it, and prophecies where there is no named time frame or duration given, we need to be very careful in making faulty comparisons and jumping to bad or specious conclusions. For example, there's one the futurists use all the time, what I call a specious conjecture or comparison, because they'll read something like, where in the gospel, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he begins to read the prophecy. And he reads one part and shuts the book. And he says, this day has this prophecy been fulfilled in your ears. But then the futurists, they open the book back up and they continue reading where Jesus quit. And they say, well, this thing that comes after what Jesus was reading was yet future. And we believe it to be even 2,000 years future. Thus, there is a gap here in the text. So they reason that they have a precedent for inserting gaps where their favored interpretation may need one, such as in the 70 weeks prophecy. Well, whether there is a gap or not is not the point. The point is, in the prophecy that Jesus was reading, there was no time frame or duration given for the several prophecies that are stated consecutively in that certain text of the Bible.
so they don't have to happen at the same time. One could happen here, and then perhaps the next prophecy given consecutively could happen hundreds of years later, because there is no time frame given. But they say, well, that's a gap. So because there's a gap here between this prophecy and that prophecy, though God didn't say this must happen consecutively or immediately after or within so many years as he does in the 70 weeks prophecy, they say we get to add gaps where we need them, with the only reason being that we like to think they are somehow implied, though not explicitly stated. Okay, so you can't compare apples with oranges and say they're the same thing. That's what I call a specious comparison. My antagonist, however, keeps accusing me of grasping at straws because I'm grasping at, for instance, who is the proper antecedent noun for he in Daniel 9:27. Because I'm looking for the proper antecedent in the text, he says that I'm grasping at straws. But when he takes unrelated prophecies that are dissimilar, that's okay. But I call that specious comparison, because that's exactly what it is. Now, if God gave a time frame for some prophecies and then later on explained that he broke the time frame up by inserting a gap, which would be his gap, a textual gap, that would be something to consider. But there is nothing like that in the scripture, because God would not give us a time frame if the time frame was going to be violated. The prophecy would be wrong, and God forbid that he would do that. And I can say that he did not do that. But the dispensational futurists want to say that somehow he did exactly that. So that's a problem for the futurists. But they do, however, accept a day-for-year interpretation for the 69 weeks. So they are accepting what is the core of the historicist method, and that is that the prophecy actually happened in the time frame that it was given, and it is verified by history. Thus, the historicist method derives its name from history. We saw it in history, therefore we understand the prophecy as verified by history. Reformed Protestant historicists do not rely upon speculation about the future or specious conjecture to verify their thesis. However, the very core of the entire futurist interpretation is all speculation. They don't have to verify anything. There's no burden upon them for verification. And you are simply required to believe what they're saying because they're right, and anyone who does not agree is wrong. Even though you may have verified in history what you believe, and the history has played it out, so they agree up to that point, up to the 69th week of Daniel, and then they throw the book out and say, well, from this point on, we're going with total speculation, and you're wrong and we're right. Simply put, that's their whole point. But at the core of that, I see one thing, perhaps unintentional, hopefully, an exoneration of the Roman Catholic Church from being the historical great apostasy that was foretold in the scripture, and a vindication of the papal chair from being the seat of the biblical and historical Antichrist, the man of sin. Exactly the object and purpose of the Jesuit Ribera's end-time Antichrist scheme. Could Satan ever be so diabolical? Well, let us continue with our day-for-year method of interpreting the Bible text and how we get our instruction from the Bible as to whether we may apply a day-year interpretation to a given prophecy. Everyone has agreed. I haven't found anyone that does not agree that the 490 days of the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy are to be interpreted as a day for a year, and rightly so, as I believe many of the disciples and first century Hebrews did in that day. I believe they took their clue looking back and understood that the 483 years of the Daniel prophecy was about to be fulfilled. And we should do the same thing. We should understand that these may be determined as long periods of time and consider them as such. It is not an automatic error, as our antagonists would have us believe. It is a right thing to do, and we should do it. But how do we know for sure until history fulfills it? We could learn by going through the history of apocalyptic interpretation. Looking at the early interpretation from all of the church fathers, we know that they believed, and their thesis was, that the 1260 days was a literal 1260 days, not because they were futurists. Though that's what many futurists try to impress upon us, that the early expositors said this then, so they were futurists too. But I say from reading the same text, they were not. Rather, they were immanentists. They believed, as Irenaeus, for example, and even most of the apostles and the early apostolic church believed, that Christ would be returning within their lifetime, or at least within a generation or two at the most. So when they read 1260 days, there was no conception in their minds that they would be around for 1260 years. Therefore, they were not futurists, as we name futurists today. They were immanentists. They believed that the return of Christ to set up his kingdom was imminent. And what we've discovered is that some of them even believed that they were near the end of the sixth millennium, in the first and second centuries A.D. But none of them believed in any of the three raptures. Then when you get to the rise of Constantine and his war against paganism and the triumph of Christianity over paganism, what did the Christians think then? They thought, oh, we're now entering into the millennial reign of Christ because Christ has been accepted by the government and now Christianity is sanctioned. But they were wrong because about 300 years following came the rise of the papal Antichrist and some began to suspect that it may be 1260 years rather than days. You'll see, because I read ahead in the book, History of Apocalyptic Interpretation, and other related works, they begin to suspect. It began to dawn on them. We're not in the millennium as a millennial, because now Bible-believing Christians are being killed for their faith, and not merely for a literal 3.5 years. So they started relating that to the prophecy, and then you come to the middle of the Reformation, and now some expositors are beginning to predict the end of the 1260 years, some of those reformers and Puritans of the 16th and 17th century nailed it. They nailed the end of the 1260 years to about the end of the 18th century, about the time of the French Revolution, and I believe they were right. Because here comes the great judgment in the Western European theater. The whole of Europe was directly affected, except for the tenth of the city that fell away. That was the British Isles. The whole of the Holy Roman Empire was directly affected by the judgments that were spawned from the French Revolution and Napoleon, who ran roughshod over the entire continent, even on the seat of the beast, Papal Rome, and the Vatican itself. It was a terrible and horrific and duly extended judgment. And of course the prophecy continued to be right, and they repented not of their sins, of their idolatries, and their sorceries, and their murders. They repented not. So what do we have? We have continuing judgment. We have continuing wars through the 19th and in the 20th centuries. You have World War I and World War II, etc. These are continuous judgments because they repented not of their sins of idolatry and so on, and the judgment continues to this very day. So we now see that it is plain the 1260 days are 1260 years, played out from the decrees of the papal reign beginning about the 6th century, with the fall of the Roman Empire to the 10 Gothic kingdoms, until its prophesied judgment end. But the prophecy also states that the papal head still survives even though it's been wounded. Its deadly wound is subsequently healed. But that is a different topic for another chapter. Okay, so we go back to the scripture in Daniel. There's the 1290 days prophecy, and I can find no evidence or anything to make me believe that this is years. As a matter of fact, where I placed it in my prior book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled, I consider it to be an actual 1290 days. Now, many of the Seventh-day Adventists and the Millerites who preceded them, that whole movement, Well, they were relying on a 2300-year interpretation for the 2300-day prophecy. Now, I've searched it, and I've studied it, and I've prayed about the 2300 days prophecy, and I can find no end for the cleansing of the temple in history except in Ezra chapter 6. When the temple was rebuilt, it required the ceremonial cleansing of the temple before they could commence the sacrifice in the second temple. So I have to put the end there in literal days. But because I can't quite decipher what the beginning of it was, or it doesn't seem to fit with the record of secular history as I know it, or as I'm able to uncover it, doesn't mean that I get to turn it into 2300 years and make it end in 1844, which is what the Millerites did. And then somehow they determined that Jesus would return at the same time. It is shamefully known as the Great Disappointment. The real error here would be to mistake this failed speculation for historicism, which is exactly what my antagonist does. When I read that text of the prophecy, it is evident that it had nothing to do with the return of Christ. That was a complete and total fabrication, assumption, or speculation by the Millerites and others, who said that Christ would return in 1844. But out of that erroneous movement came the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they said, oh well, we were just wrong as to the event. Basically, Christ didn't return to earth, but instead, they said, the temple was being cleansed by Christ in heaven, and then their prophetess invented a whole new heretical doctrine, the investigative judgment, as a cornerstone of their new denomination, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But see, here's the problem. Here's where they diverge from historicism. In historicism, you look for an actual fulfillment in history to verify your prophecy. You don't invent a fulfillment in heaven where no one can verify it. That's not historicism. And that's why I say the SDA Church is not historicist, and neither are they Protestant, because they don't believe that when Jesus said it is finished, that it was finished. Because now they've got Jesus going to work in a temple in heaven, cleansing the temple to continue or complete the work of salvation. That's why I call it a heresy. And I call it the transubstantiation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Come out of her, my people. That's what I would say. Come over to true Bible interpretation and the true historicist method.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century, by Nicholas Arthur. Narrated by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 2, The Day Year Principle
and historicism. Continued. We should always look for the fulfillment in history first, for verification, rather than first go off into speculation. There is a certain amount of speculation that may be necessary, like those that were coming to the end of the 1260 years. The Reformers and the Puritans reasoned and actually wrote, well, this was the beginning because we have a verified beginning point in history which matches up with Scripture, so we can speculate an ending point. And they were correct, but they could not conceive it until they were well into or near the end of it. They did not just make something up out of whole cloth like the Seventh-day Adventists and the dispensational futurists. Because of this, I have to put the futurists in the same class as the Seventh-day Adventists, with their interpretation of the 2300 days prophecy as yours, as being the cleansing of the temple in heaven. They both rely on total speculation, because we have no way of verifying it that can be shown in history books, because it is entirely a speculation which does not even happen on earth, but is supposedly fulfilled in heaven. And we have only the word of the prophetess, Miss White. So, the same thing applies for futurism, because it's always a future Antichrist. They don't have to prove that they are right, because it's pure speculation that is only fulfilled after they have been raptured off the face of the earth. But we all have to wait to prove them wrong, which is an impossibility. Say, what a comfortable position for the futurists and their speculation. We now have to wait for an actual temple or something like it to be built over in Jerusalem before we can prove them wrong. However, the futurist does have to ignore and deny any and all historical fulfillment which may have actually happened. First, the actual rebuilding of the temple at the time of Ezra must be ignored so they can place all of the rebuilding prophecies which actually preceded the second temple into a future third temple. Next, they must ignore or deny any and all fulfillment of the Daniel 70th week prophecy in order to insert their gap. Thirdly, they place another gap into the Revelation, claiming that it overleaps nearly 1900 years of Christian history and immediately jumps into a Jewish prophecy of the final 7 years before Jesus returns. A new and separated, non-contiguous 70th week of the Daniel prophecy, rather than the actual 70th week, which did literally follow the 69th week in the first century. And it seems like the futurists are going to get their wish. But if a Jewish temple is built and nobody is raptured, because I don't know how they're going to pull that off, oh, wait. They can wiggle out of that one too, when they start building a temple and the rapture doesn't happen. See, this is the beauty of their false interpretation. It practically seems diabolical, because when they start building a temple and no one's raptured, they have two more positions for their rapture built into their scheme, called the mid-tribulation and the post-tribulation. It's multiple-choice prophecy. But I'm here to tell you that none of them are going to happen. I repeat, none of the three raptures are going to happen. And I will stand on that as surely as I stood on the September 23rd, 2017 prophecy that no one was going to be raptured then. And it wasn't going to be the end of the world. That it was a bunch of nonsense, because you don't interpret Revelation 12:1 by astronomy and the stars, rather than the method demonstrated in the word itself. What is prophecy but history in advance? And that is the very foundation of the historicist method of interpretation. It's just history in advance from the one who already sees the future as history. Yes, we may be stuck here in time, but God is not. To him, it's already played out. He already created the whole thing from the beginning to the end. Can you conceive of that? That makes it all history to God, who already knows the end from the beginning. He's already seen it all. To him, future is history. That's why he's able to tell us about it. That is truly the cornerstone of the historicist method of interpreting prophecy. It is not the day-for-a-year interpretation that is the cornerstone, as my antagonist seems to believe. We consider the day-year interpretation just like the futurists do in the 483 years of Daniel's prophecy. They find a precedent of fulfillment in Scripture and history there the same way we do. I showed you the precedent in Ezekiel, and we only have one precedent for the day for a year to the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. So why is it now incomprehensible that we should consider a day for a year for the 1260 days of Daniel and the Revelation, especially when we see that it has played out in history? And what you know as modern futurism, with an end-time Antichrist scenario, again, I assert that it is the invention of a Jesuit priest, right along with modern preterism. Okay, that's modern preterism and modern futurism. Deny it if you like, but your denial does not change a thing. And you can't go back to Irenaeus, because he was not a modern futurist. He was a second-century immanentist. He believed that the return of Christ was imminent, so naturally following, the 1260 days had to be interpreted as a day for a day, otherwise the return of Christ would not be imminent. He believed that after the Roman Empire was divided into 10 kingdoms, the return of Christ and the millennium would follow in 1260 days, 3.5 years. How could we expect otherwise? He, however, knew nothing of the three raptures, which would not even be conceived of until the 19th century. We already discussed those things that Irenaeus believed. We don't gloss over them or try to hide them or only expose what upholds our interpretation, because by reading the entire history of apocalyptic interpretation, we get that circumspect view and a clear understanding. We don't just cherry-pick things that uphold our bias, because Irenaeus was wrong on a number of things. I would have been wrong on some of the same things under the same influences. But that doesn't mean that he was an apostate, because I keep being accused of being a liar, an apostate, and a heretic continually because I don't agree with the unkind futurists. Some are not very loving or forgiving or understanding. I try to show them in the Bible how I come to my determination and to say, please admit that at least you can understand how I could come to my determination by history together with what the Scripture plainly says. Yet, except for very few individuals, most refuse to even consider that my interpretation may be viable, even if they think theirs is more viable. I call that blindness, but I understand the blindness, because I lived it. It wasn't until 1996 when I discovered that the pre-tribulation rapture was untenable when I couldn't find it in the Bible. And I moved to the post-tribulation position. But then, about 10 years later, I decided to dig deeper, and I began to discover that the whole 7-year tribulation was a deception, and none of the multiple-choice raptures were good. And that if they did get to play this thing out with a rebuilt temple, that the entire 7 years would go by and no one would be raptured at all. Therefore, if I may speculate, then the true Antichrist will stand up and say, see, we were right all along. He wouldn't admit, because you believed our lie that we created for Protestants to vindicate us, the Roman Catholic Church, from being the 2 Thessalonians 2 great apostasy in history, and to vindicate the papacy from being the very seat of the historical and biblical Antichrist. He won't say that part, even though it's true. They'll just say, we were right all along. You guys believed the millenarian heresy. Christ isn't returning for a millennial reign. Christ has put me here. That's what the Antichrist will say. Put me here, the papacy here, the Roman Catholic Church here, to reign and bring in peace for a figurative 1,000-year world without end. Stick around. When they start to build that temple, we'll be here 8 to 10 years later. Maybe then you'll see. but please open up your eyes and look soberly at what I'm trying to expose now, and maybe avoid some pain and suffering in the long run. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the name of the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Psalm 18:2-3. 70 years and 70 weeks. In this section, we're going to expand upon our topic of the day for a year interpretation. Let's jump right in with Daniel chapter 9, and we have the 70 weeks prophecy. What does that have to do with the day for a year interpretation? Well, let's go back to Daniel's time here. Daniel is living during what is called the 70 years desolation period. Daniel was carried away captive as a teenager, as a very young man, to Babylon from Israel when the Babylonians first came in, before the desolation of the nation and the city that followed. Daniel is now getting toward the end of the 70 years desolation, and he's a very old man when he gets a visitation from the angel. We can read about that starting at Daniel 9:23. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And the prophecy begins. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 72 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Daniel 9:24-25. Okay, we will stop there for right now. What we have is a prophecy that is given to Daniel for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel receives Daniel's writings as part of the canon of their scriptures, which they hold holy, the prophets. Fast forward. Time passes for Israel, and the 7 years desolation period is nearly past. Now the temple is beginning to be rebuilt, and people are reading this prophecy, and they're pondering. 70 weeks. Let's see, 70 weeks. That's 7 times 70 is 490 days. Isn't that what you would think? Is there anything in the text to make you think that this could possibly be anything other than an actual literal 490 days? Is there another prophecy spoken of this way that had already been fulfilled at the time that Israel received this prophecy? Well, no, there isn't. But they have a kickoff point. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, verse 25. After the 70 years desolation had terminated, when they cleansed the temple and reinstituted the sacrifice, 70 years, as foretold by Jeremiah, had passed, and the prophecy was fulfilled. We see a pattern here. Prophecy given, the time period of 70 years passes, and then the temple is rebuilt, and there's a cleansing of the temple, and they've reinstituted the sacrifice. This works pretty well. God gives us a prophecy, and he fulfills it in the time frame given in the prophecy. So the Hebrews have the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, and finally here it comes, the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. And they're thinking, okay, 483 days from now, the Messiah will show up. So they wait 483 days, and nothing happens. There's no Messiah. Likely some guys were looking for the Messiah. There may have even been some pretenders or delusionals who thought they were the Messiah then, as there were in the first century. But it obviously did not happen in a literal 490 days. So they probably forgot about it. What would you do if it didn't happen in the 490 days? Maybe you would think, perhaps this is a longer period of time. Look, back here in Genesis, we see that it's not a prophecy scripture, but we see a scripture where a week is determined as 7 years,
and Ezekiel had a day for a year prophecy. Okay, so we have 483 years. That's what it must be. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62. That's 69 of the 70 weeks of the entire prophecy unto Messiah the Prince. So he obviously didn't show up in the literal 483 days. There's nothing in the text of the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy to tell us that it will be years. We have some indication from unrelated and prophetical scripture that these days may be years, so it must be 490 years. Accordingly, we fast forward now. It's not 483 years yet, but let's say it's 482. The 69 weeks of years are about to be fulfilled. And say you're looking for the Messiah. You're like Andrew and those sons of Zebedee. They were looking for the Messiah, and one finds Jesus. It's the 483rd year. You know it's near. You don't know what day or hour he's going to show up because the text only states how many years. So these boys are looking for the Messiah. And of course, they're interested in John the Baptist. The time is right. He might be the Messiah. So they go to him. And John the Baptist says, I'm not him. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal. The one coming after me. Then Jesus shows up and John says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you see the sign, the dove descending when he is anointed, and a voice speaks from heaven, This is my Son. So we have several witnesses that he is Messiah the Prince. And not only that, Luke records that he began to be 30 years old, so he qualifies to fill the position of a high priest, because he could not be the Messiah in function until he was of age to fill the position of a high priest. After which, he would make the ultimate sacrifice. I believe that's exactly why it is recorded by Luke for us that Jesus began to be about 30 years old. So we all know, and even the futurist believes, that the Daniel 70 weeks are years and not days, because history has proven it. Because guess what happened? Jesus shows up on the scene 483 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So we know because history has verified the interpretation. No speculation is necessary because historicism has little to do with speculation. Progressive revelation is a principle that as time passes and prophecy is fulfilled and verified, our understanding becomes more complete. This principle is demonstrated by New Testament historical verification of Old Testament prophecy, which was fulfilled and recorded within its pages. This principle can only be subsequently applied as history continues to reveal prophecy as in the progress of being fulfilled, giving us a fuller understanding as time progresses. Several examples of this are the Declaration of the Reformation Fathers, of the Roman Church and the Papacy, being the 2 Thessalonians 2, Great Falling Away and Man of Sin, and several of the Puritan Fathers foretelling the fall of the papacy, corresponding with the completion of the 1260 years coming about near the end of the 18th century. Progressive speculation, on the other hand, which is what futurism is, cannot be regarded as, nor should it be mistaken for, progressive revelation, because everything that differentiates their view is taking place in the future where nothing can be verified. We have many prophecies in the Old Testament which have been fulfilled and recorded in the New. In Genesis chapter 3, about verse 16, the seed of the woman prophecy. When reading it then, it would make little sense. But now we all understand, because we see that the seed of the woman prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. And we understand why. Because he had to be a new seed, a seed created by the Holy Spirit in the virgin woman. Because a sin nature is transmitted through the seed of the man and not through the seed of the woman. Therefore, Christ could be our kinsman redeemer, without the stain of original sin. So it makes perfect sense to us now. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled and verified in history. This is the very core, the very foundation of the historicist method of interpretation. The foundation of the historicist method is not the day-year interpretation. It's like the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. Because it wasn't fulfilled in literal days, we know that the literal day interpretation is not the correct one, because it was fulfilled in 490 years. And that's how we apply the day-year interpretation, the same way the futurist applies it. So even our antagonist is guilty of holding to what he labels the error of historicism. It is not an error to apply the day-year interpretation where we have it verified in history. Historicists do not rely on speculation. We all speculate to some degree to develop and test hypotheses. But it's not verified until it happens in history. So speculation is only a very small part of historicism. Now, I know that I speculate that Christ will come back for the seventh millennium. And you know it's a speculation. If the scripture says something's going to happen that hasn't happened yet, for me to speculate that it will happen at a certain time that is not explicitly stated. So the speculation comes as to exactly how or when that which is explicitly stated will happen. We have the Roman Church and all of the Reformed amillennials who don't believe that Christ will literally return to set up his kingdom for a literal 1,000 years. So which speculation is the correct one? These are the ones who say that Christ is going to rule through his church for the millennium, which is only figurative for an undetermined period. The Pope loves that one, because he's the head honcho, of course. Then you have the Reformed premillennial historicist, who have no speculation. All they have is the plain reading of the text. They believe that Christ will return bodily and physically to set up his kingdom on the earth for the last millennium, the Sabbath millennium, which is coming up in less than 40 years. Now, I think it's been demonstrated clearly throughout history that the governments of men, even the best of men, the most well-intentioned men of history, will always eventually fail because of temptation and the corruption that money and power bring. That we're only going to have a millennial reign of Christ if Christ actually physically returns and is at the head of that government, rather than men who are corrupted by the stain of original sin, that's me and you, even the best men of God's kingdom on earth that are the sons and daughters of Adam will always fail, as clearly demonstrated time and again. So I feel pretty confident in my position, that of being a historicist premillennial, so that Christ will return physically, bodily, and literally to set up his kingdom on the earth and to rule and reign for 1,000 years with his resurrected saints, who cannot be corrupted. More on this in a later chapter.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I'm Rusty Pugh. Chicago's top prosecutor wants to give drug dealers a free pass. Cook County Prosecutor Kim Cox has proposed wiping the records clean for people convicted of selling drugs. Rob Smith of Turning Point USA says this is an insult to hardworking people in Chicago.
And I think, to be clear, we're not talking about low-level pot offenses here. We're not talking about somebody that just got caught, you know, selling a couple bags. We're talking about people that were selling very large amounts of marijuana. And the dangerous part about this is that wiping that up, it kind of just, you know, shuffles it to the side. And she's already talking about, you know, maybe even going for people that are selling a lot of cocaine, a lot of heroin. So it's a slippery slope. And it's also offensive to so many people in Chicago that have been able to work themselves up legally. For her to say that this is the only economy that they have in some parts of Chicago is ridiculous. It's offensive. Mm-hmm. And what it really does is it disrespects the hardworking people who have managed to make money and build lives and have careers without breaking the law.
The New York Times is at the center of another journalistic scandal, this one over a podcast it ran claiming it featured an ISIS killer who was telling tales. Turns out they were all made up.
It was riveting storytelling, to be sure.
This guy was a drug dealer. I had to stab him in the heart.
Why did you have to do that?
That's his punishment.
But the New York Times was duped by a fraud named Shiroz Chaudhry. The podcast Caliphate ran 12 episodes in 2018, and it was largely fiction. The Times found out when Canadian authorities arrested Chaudhry and charged him with carrying out a terrorist hoax. Not for the first time, the Times had to issue a correction.
The Times has concluded that the episodes of Caliphate that presented Chaudhry's claims did not meet our standards for accuracy.
Dan Gaynor of Media Research Center says the Times won awards for Caliphate.
It went to Peabody Awards. Of course, it's entirely false, and their editor, just a week or so ago, got the Cronkite Award for journalism.
He says the Times has a long history of journalistic fraud that includes reporters Jason Blair and Judith Miller, who told outright lies, and some reporting that has yet to be called out, including the 1619 Project that rewrites American history. Gaynor says, sadly, little will come of this latest scam.
They liked the story so much, so they ran with it. Now they got egg on their face, and no one will care. A week from now, it will be history. The New York Times helped take down Trump. That's all the media care about. They don't care about nuances like accuracy and good reporting.
I'm Steve Jordahl.
The Civil Rights Division of the Department of Justice has come alongside three Roman Catholic high schools that are fighting Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer's ban on in-person classes in high schools. Bob Kellogg has more.
According to WMAL-FM in Washington, D.C., the lawsuit that has been filed says schools and families have a constitutional right to practice their religion through in-person instruction. Matt Staver of the Liberty Council agrees.
This is really an extension and really part of the church to educate youths. And the First Amendment clearly applies not only to churches, but to these private religious schools that are extensions of the religious ministries. These lockdowns, frankly, go beyond their constitutional authority.
Additionally, Staver states that students can't learn at home, and lockdowns actually endanger students.
The suicide and depression rate has escalated among young people as young as 7 years of age, and that is a tragedy. We need to stop locking these youth down, and we need to start having some common sense.
A federal judge in Kalamazoo was scheduled to hear arguments Monday. I'm Bob Kellogg.
U.S. consumer spending fell 0.4% in November, the first decline since April. The November decline followed a 0.3% gain in October, and even bigger increases starting in May. The last decline was 12.7% in April during the lockdown. American Family News is online at onenewsnow.com and download the One News Now mobile app. I'm Rusty Pugh.